So you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, and it'll be on the screen as well. And then in the bulletin is a teaching sheet if you want to follow along with an outline of the sermon. It'll be in there also. So today we're going to be talking about the new covenant, in Hebrews chapter 8. And you all may be wondering, some of you may be wondering at least, what is a covenant? It's not a word we use very often. And a covenant, in short, is what I'd call a binding agreement between two people. It's like a contract. It's an agreement between two people. Or in some situations, it can also be like a promise from a higher person to a lower person. So that's what a contract, a covenant, an agreement is. So to give you an example, can you turn on this back, Justin? Can you turn on this back one? Thank you. I can't see where we're at. So to give you an example, 12 years ago, I entered into a binding agreement with my wife, Caroline, and we promised that we would join our lives together, and we said, till death do us part. And after the ceremony, we declared that we would be married, that she would leave her family and become part of my family. And so that was a covenant that we made with each other, and that was an agreement. Now, to give you another example, back in August when we moved up here, we purchased a house. And we went to settlement, and we had to sign some papers agreeing that we would continue to pay the monthly amount that we agreed on forever, like for the rest of our lives, in addition to the enormous amount of taxes that New Hampshire charges. And then they would let us stay there. What a deal, right? That was an agreement or a covenant that we made between them. It's a promise. And there's covenants that are throughout the Bible as well. For example, God made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Noah that he would not destroy the earth anymore with a flood. God made a covenant with Abraham. We looked at that covenant a couple weeks ago, where he said that God said that he would bless him and make him into a great nation. There's a covenant with David, and then pertaining to us today, there is a covenant with Moses as well. And this is called the Mosaic Covenant. It was given on Mount Sinai when Moses went up there and got the Ten Commandments. And at that point, for a number of different chapters, God gave not only the Ten Commandments, but set up the whole sacrificial system and the rules. And so what we would call the Mosaic Covenant is also called what we now call as the Old Covenant. Now you may be wondering, though, all right, thanks, Kyle, for the history lesson. But what does that have to do with me? What's the big deal about covenants? And why are we going to spend Sunday morning looking at it? To explain that, let me give you an illustration about a book I read about a year ago called 1,000 Miles of Freedom. This is from Eunsun Kim, and she escaped from North Korea. And she went up through China and then all over the place and eventually ended up in South Korea. And she wrote this book and told her story about escaping from North Korea and just the difficulty that she had in her life in North Korea. She called the place a big prison where you're expected to worship the leader of the country. And this is what she said. She said, "You will never be able to criticize the system. They educate you not to ask. You can only say yes to the party or to the Kim family. There is no why. If you ask why, you disappear." Was her experience growing up in North Korea. And then she talked about how when she made it to South Korea, she had a lot of problems adjusting to the different way of life because she was leaving this very strict country where you worship the leader to a very different country that had a different way of thinking, different technology. It was just different in every way. And she struggled. She struggled to adjust because she had been in one world and now she was in a different world. And that's why it's important for us to understand what the new covenant is that we'll be looking at this morning. When you become a Christian, you're part, you become a new person in Christ. And the scriptures say that not only are you made a new person, but you're given a new identity where not now you're not just from New Hampshire or not just from Massachusetts, but you're actually from, you're from heaven, and now you're just awaiting the return to get back there. And so you are under, you're now not of this world, and you're not under the rules of this world, you're under the new covenant now. And when you begin to follow that, when you put your faith in Christ and follow what the new covenant is, it's an adjustment. There's an adjustment period to the old way of living because it is very different, as we'll see. And so we need to try and do what we can to learn about the new covenant so that we can adjust ourselves accordingly to the way that we should be living. Because how silly would it be if Eun Sun Kim was in South Korea, still living under the rules of North Korea? No. She left North Korea to get away from those rules. So why would she put herself under the rules of North Korea if she's not there anymore? And likewise, why would we, when we put our faith in Christ, subject ourselves to rules and to a covenant, to an agreement that we're no longer even under the old covenant, because we are now under the new covenant, new rules, new agreement. So don't waste your life. Don't waste your effort. Don't waste your energy focusing on things that you shouldn't even be focusing on. Instead, we're under a new agreement, a new covenant. So let's focus our attention on living under that. And so we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 8 what it's like to live under that covenant, the new covenant. And then I'll explain what the new covenant is and what it's like to live under there. And so essentially what I want to do this morning is I want to take you on a trip out of the old covenant and into the new covenant. So you ready? Ready to hop on? All right, let's go. Verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 through 6. This is review, so we'll go over it pretty quickly. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there were priests who offer gifts according to the law. This is the old system, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, if you're not quite sure what he's saying in all of that, don't worry, because we're going to go through this part pretty quickly. And essentially, the author of Hebrews is just reviewing what he's been saying for the past three chapters. He's saying that Jesus is our perfect high priest. And we looked at that in the last chapter. But then he says that Jesus, the perfect high priest, sits at the right hand of God. And the right hand of God symbolizes the place of authority and honor. So we have this perfect high priest who has authority and honor. And now it's this person as the high priest with authority that is enacting a better covenant, as it says in verse 6. So in other words, Jesus Christ is the one with authority, is enacting a new agreement for his people. So what is this agreement? Let's look now at verse 7 and 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with the old covenant when he says to them, And then so the author repeats, again, saying that the new covenant is better than the old. And now he's going to show you in the rest of this chapter why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And he's going to do so in a very interesting way. Not by just listing how the new covenant is better, but he's actually going to go to the book of Jeremiah and he's going to quote chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And he's going to just quote. It's the longest quote from the Old Testament we have in the New Testament. He's just going to flat out quote Jeremiah in here in Hebrews, explaining why the new covenant is better than the old. How cool is that? He's reaching back to the old covenant to explain how the new covenant is better. So here we go. Let's spend the rest of our time looking at how the new covenant is better, or what are the important aspects of the new covenant, beginning in verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Israel, of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So here's the first thing, the first important aspect of the new covenant, and it's this. It has its roots in Judaism. It has its roots in Judaism. Now, I was tempted just to skip over this part because I would say that this is probably the least important of the 4 points that I'm going to give this morning. But I decided that it's important for us to remember, as we're going through the book of Hebrews, the author is driving home the point so often that the old covenant, that the law is all obsolete. We'll see in verse 13, he uses that word. He says the old covenant is obsolete. And so it's easy for us to focus, to think that just because the old covenant is obsolete, that the Old Testament is obsolete as well. And so we're like, all right. There goes that part of the Bible. Just put that aside, and we'll just focus on the New Testament. Now, it's good to focus on the New Testament, but not at the expense of neglecting the Old Testament. Because the reality is that the Old Testament is not obsolete. The Old Testament is the foundation of Christianity. Now, if you're married, I want you to think about your spouse's background. Your wife is who she is really because of her background. When you married her, you didn't just marry your beautiful bride, you married your bride and really that whole family as well, right? Am I right? Yeah. All right, not a lot of amens here. I guess we're having some tough marriage problems today. Next week, how to have a great marriage. But when you married, you married into that family. Now, whether or not that family came and lived with you, or is 1,000 miles away, or more than that, they are still figuratively there, sometimes literally there as well. They're still there. When you marry that person, that person's background, that person's history, that person's family is still with them. And just because your wife takes your last name and leaves her family, becomes part of your family, does not mean that she's forgotten everything about the past of her. And so, husbands, you will do well to understand not just your spouse, but the history of your spouse, your spouse's family, in order to truly understand who your wife is. Wives, same thing about your husbands as well. And likewise, you will do better to understand Christianity by understanding the roots of Christianity by learning about the Old Testament and everything that's said in there. So I want to challenge you. Don't neglect the Old Testament. It's good. It teaches us a lot. Are parts difficult? Yes, very difficult. Are they boring to what we might be used to reading? Yes, it's hard. Some of it's hard. but don't neglect it. I love this story in Luke 24. Jesus has resurrected, and he appears to two people traveling on a road. They don't know it's him. And they're like, have you heard what happened? This guy died, and he's supposed to be the Savior. And Jesus begins to explain to him what happened. And listen to how he explains to them about everything. He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And so Jesus explains, not pulling out anything from the New Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written at that point. Jesus explains himself by going back to the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament is not obsolete. It's not obsolete. So the Old Covenant is obsolete, but the Old Testament is not. It's not. So don't neglect it. Let's go on now to verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their minds and write them on their hearts. So this is the second important aspect of the new covenant, which is the internal is more important than the external. The internal is more important than the external. Listen, God is more concerned about your heart than your hands. He's more concerned about your mind than what your mouth does. God is more concerned about what's going on the inside than what you do on the outside. Christianity is a religion that begins with the internal, not the external. And so when you become a Christian, you're not becoming a Christian by changing your behaviors. You're becoming a Christian by changing your heart and your mind towards Christ. Now, will eventually your actions change? Yeah, probably. But those are always an outgrowth of what's going on in the heart. God is not interested in you coming to him and just saying, all right, I'm going to change my actions and do nothing with the heart. God wants your heart and your mind, not the actions. And so when you focus more on the actions than the heart, then what you're doing is really you're falling into old covenant thinking. So here's the danger. It's so easy to fall back into the pattern of what you're used to. And many of us have grown up in a system where we think that if we just do enough good things, then God must think we're okay. That if we attend church every week, then God must accept us. If we read the Bible, or if we give to the church, or we do this or this or this, then God will accept us. But the reality is that God is not wanting your actions. He's wanting your heart. God's saying, I want your heart, not what you're doing for me. And so when we think about what it is to mature as a Christian, what should we focus on? Doing the right thing? No. Acting right for God? You know, acting in a spiritual manner? No, true spiritual growth involves aligning the head and the heart to become more close with Christ. So true spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, is growing the heart and the head towards Christ, not just the actions. And that's, if you think about it, what the entire Sermon on the Mount is about. When Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, when he gives that big sermon, that's what he's saying there. For example, he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you've heard that it was said long ago, you shall not murder, but anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying it's not your actions. What's important is what's going on in the inside. And so you didn't murder. Great. Good thing. But are you hating that person? Because that hate comes from the inside. You didn't commit adultery. Great. But that lust on the inside is what I'm more concerned about. And so to grow as a Christian, you need to set up not your actions to be good, but your heart and mind to grow and more in love with God. That's what it means to follow the new covenant. It's the inside that matters, not the outside. Verse 10, let's look at that and see the next point now. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So here's the next thing, the next important aspect of the new covenant. It's that you have a personal relationship with God. So it's a personal relationship with God. Now, I know a lot of people in this room love Tom Brady. And if you didn't know, he's the quarterback of the Patriots. He's married to a Brazilian model, and they have two kids. And he has one other from a previous relationship. He actually went to the same high school as Barry Bonds. And he eats very healthy. He eats it for breakfast. He eats smoothies with almond milk and a scoop of protein seeds and nuts and bananas. And then a mid-morning snack, he has a protein bar. Now, I feel guilty. I have Lucky Charms as a mid-morning snack. For lunch, he has chicken on a salad of legumes. He has a second smoothie as a snack, and then for dinner he has a quinoa. I think is how you pronounce it. Quinoa, right? Am I saying it right? I don't even know what it is. With greens. Does anyone eat quinoa? Oh, yeah. All right. Well, you and Tom Brady. Now, I've just told you a lot of things about Tom Brady, but here's the thing. I've never met him. I don't know who he is, and if he were to see me, he would have absolutely no clue who I was as well. You see, knowing about a person does not mean that you know the person. Yet often, we think that Christianity is just knowledge about Jesus or about the Bible. Let me tell you about another guy. This is Brian. He's my brother. Brian, I honestly don't know what he does for work. I don't know. He hasn't ever told me. I know his wife, but I don't know what he eats on a regular basis. I know he likes to go out to eat a lot, but I don't know what he has for breakfast, mid-morning snack, lunch, later snack, or dinner. I don't know. I don't know a lot of things about him, but I know him. I know him because he's family. Listen, under the new covenant, when you become a Christian, you know God. You're family with him now, and he knows you. And it doesn't matter if you're not smart or popular or good-looking. In fact, the author says that from the least to the greatest, he will know you, that you will be his people, and he will be your God. And he welcomes you to know him. I heard one pastor this week say this. This is from Matt Chandler. He said, from the one who for hours can sit around and talk higher level theology to the one who got saved 15 minutes ago They both know the Lord. On a park bench at Baylor University, when Christ awakened my soul unto himself, I knew very little outside of children's Bible stories, and yet in that instant, I knew Jesus. I knew him. I didn't have to do this to know him. I knew him in a moment when I couldn't quote much scripture to you, in a moment when I could not even tell you fully what had happened to me. I knew the Lord. Knowing the Lord and being known by him is not a future occurrence brought about by discipline, but an awakening of the soul by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what it means to know the Lord. Not doing something, not learning something about him, but when you become a Christian, when you truly put your faith in him, you at that moment know him. You know, if I wanted to, I could find out tons of details about Tom Brady. In fact, I could probably find out more about Tom Brady than I could about my brother. But if I had a problem and I called both of them up, guess who's coming to help me? If I needed money and asked both of them for it, guess who's loaning me money? If I got hungry and showed up at both of their houses and just walked in and said I needed food, guess who's letting me in and who's calling the cops? Because it doesn't matter how much you know about a person, but as family, you know them. You know them. Now, hopefully over time, as you know God, you will get to know about him. But that's not the most important thing. Knowing about God is not what saves you. It's that God knows you, that you know him, and that you're part of his family. And at any point, you can figuratively speaking, walk into his kitchen, open up the fridge, and pull out a snack without even asking. It's your family. And you know each other. God will be your God, and you will be his people. Let's look at verse 12 to see the last aspect of the new covenant that we're going to focus on today. Verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So the last aspect of the new covenant that we're going to focus on is that your sins are forgotten. Your sins are forgotten. Now, in Christ, you are forgiven. But that's not what it says here. More than being forgiven, your sins are actually forgotten. Forgotten. It's not that God has a bad memory. It's that he chooses not to focus on the sins, but instead focusing on the other parts of your life. Listen, that thing that's been holding you back this week, that makes you think, why would God ever accept me? You know what God's saying about that? If you're in him, he's saying, what thing? That thing that you're struggling with this morning that is making it hard to worship him, to sing to him, or to even to study scripture and with a clear conscience. And God is saying, it's forgiven and forgotten. It's gone. In Christ, your sins are not only forgiven, but they're forgotten. God is not focused on your sins, and he is able to look past all your mistakes and focus on the good aspects and the good parts of your life. To illustrate this, I want to show you what I got for Father's Day from my four-year-old. This is from Paul, and you can see he wrote up at the top, Paul. And he figured out how to write dad as well. And so he gave it to me on Father's Day. And now when I got it, let me tell you what I didn't say. I didn't look at it and say, that's pretty messy. You couldn't draw the stick figures better than that? You couldn't color in a little bit more? Really, dad, that's all you're going to write? The one who pays the bills every day? The one who watches over you? The one who takes care of you and protects you and got a nice house for you and did all these things for you? You can only give me on Father's Day a card? No. I didn't think. I didn't say nothing like that. When I saw it, I opened it up and I said, wow, look at that. That is great. Because I looked past the messiness and I looked past the mistakes and the scratching out and whatever else he was trying to do there. And I saw that my little four-year-old, who I love, had written a card to me. And no matter how messy it was to me, and I loved it. And I told him so. And you know what? Christ is not looking down from heaven saying, is that all you can do? Really? You're going to sin again today? Really? You can only give 5% in the offering plate? So you're not going to evangelize to that person either as he walks by? What are you doing in New Hampshire? Why aren't you in Africa helping the orphans? No. He's not doing that. He's looking past the bad. He's looking past the sins. And he's saying, wow, great job. I love you. And oh, you came to church this morning. And maybe you're on Facebook ignoring what the pastor has to say. But at least you're here. At least you're here. Great job. Now pay attention. Wow, great job. I know you messed up. I know you just sinned. But you have so much potential in you. So get back up on your feet and keep on walking. Keep it up. Keep it up. Don't give up, is what he's saying. Because your sins, they're forgotten. And he's not there condemning you, but he's cheering you on. And that's the reality of living under the new covenant, the new agreement that Christ has established with us. And the author closes up, wraps up the chapter in verse 13. Saying that in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the old one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So his point is that the old is gone. The old is obsolete. It's ready to vanish away. And the new is so much better. And so don't spend your time focusing on the old. But live in the new. Live under the new. I'm sure some of you have seen these pictures of like abandoned Olympic sites. The top is from Bosnia, the Winter Olympics, 1984. This is a recent picture of it. This is the ski jump. Now, if you were training for the ski jump now, would you want to go to Bosnia and go up to that mountain and practice on that one? No. Now, you would probably prefer to go to somewhere like South Korea that just held the Winter Olympics, because that one looks much nicer and much shinier and much newer, and it doesn't look like it's going anywhere anytime soon. And if you went down it, it doesn't look like you would end up with lots of scrapes and bumps and bumps and boo-boos along the way. And yet so many times we as Christians are given the opportunity to go to the new, and yet we just return to the old. And the writer of Hebrews would say, don't. The old is obsolete. It's ready to vanish. It's ready to be torn down. And so come to the new. It's so much better here. So I want to challenge you that if, first of all, if you've never put your faith in Christ, that if you've never followed Christ before, then this morning can be the morning that you do that. And as John talks about in his gospel, if you simply believe in him that he's Lord and receive him into your life, then not only are you saved, not only does the Holy Spirit come and live inside of you, and not only are you given a new identity, a new life, but you're also under that new covenant that I talked about. There's probably many here this morning that have already done that. And I want to encourage you that if you've already put your faith in Christ but have drifted from him or have drifted into the old way of thinking or the old way of living, then come back to the new covenant. Come back and live under the new agreement and don't waste your time and effort under the old. Let's pray.